Well, good morning. I seem so quiet today. We're going to be in the book of Romans today. And if you've been with us for a number of years now, your Bible should easily fall open to Romans 7 and 8. In fact, this is kind of gross, but my pages are a different color here than the rest of my pages. This morning, we're going to be looking at specifically Romans 8, 12 through 17. I was looking this past week, the last time we went through Romans, because I realized we'd spent some time a month or so ago in Romans chapter 7, and then I was going to be jumping here in the middle of Romans chapter 8, and I thought, would it be a good idea to spend maybe a couple weeks just walking from 7 to 8? From the end of 7 to where we're going to be in chapter 8. And so I started looking back through my notes and realized that last time we were here in Romans, it took me about 5 months to get from the end of 7 to verse 12 of chapter 8. So I thought, you know what? Let's not spend another 5 months just trying to get to the point I want to get to. Instead, I'm going to try to just explain verses 1 through 11 in 2 minutes or so, and we'll see how we can do 2 minutes compared to 5 months. We'll see how that is. But before I do that, I just want to read it so that we can see the fullness of the context here coming out of the discussion of indwelling sin from Romans chapter 8, from Romans chapter 7. So if you have your Bible's with you, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 8 down through verse 17, if you will follow along with me. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Holy Spirit this morning apply its eternal truths to our hearts. Okay, so here we go. Here's my 2-minute attempt to summarize what took half a year last time. We're going to see how we do here. So there's a particular progression in this chapter. Just listening to it, you can see it there. There's a particular progression. And there's a particular progression here in 8 that starts all the way back in chapter 5. In fact, that's part of the difficulty of jumping into chapter 8 is that you're really talking about chapter 5 and 6 and 7 undergirding everything that he's saying in chapter 8. And to understand what he's saying in chapter 5, 6, and 7, he's really explaining what he said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So we're really, all of the book is leading up to this, therefore, at the beginning of chapter 8. I realize I'm already like a minute and a half into this, and we haven't even gotten to the explanation yet. So throw the 2-minute thing out the window. So chapters 5, 6, and 7, what Paul is explaining here, coming out of chapter 3, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, is to say that these are all of the things in your life that seem to be against you and your eternal salvation. Number one, all of us in this room are going to die someday. Well, one of the evidences of sin, one of the consequences of sin, is that we die a spiritual death. Christ has made us alive. And so Paul explains, well, does then the fact that we die mean that we haven't been redeemed? He says, no, death doesn't have any hold over you. There's a spiritual death that is no longer yours because you're in Christ. And we saw chapter 7. We've looked at this quite a bit over the past number of weeks here now, that even the law and its condemning nature over you has no more condemnation over you because in Christ, you have fulfilled the law. Christ has fulfilled the law, and through you is fulfilled the righteous requirement in you. So we're going to see here at the beginning of chapter 8. Even the fact that you struggle with sin, that sin manifests itself in you sometimes, is not evidence of a lack of salvation in you. It's evidence of humanity, fallen humanity. And so he brings all of that up to this first verse in chapter 8 to explain, though all of this seems to be against you, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he gets to the end of the chapter in chapter 8, and he explains a whole list of things just in case you're not picking up what he's saying. None of this stuff is against us because in Christ Jesus, he has set us free. And so he says here at the beginning that Christ's life and death, by them he took all the condemnation we deserved and we buried it in the ground with him. And he says that God has accomplished through Jesus what the law could not accomplish. That through the accomplishment, he fulfills the righteous requirement of the law in us. That for us, because we're in Adam, because we are fallen in Adam, there is no working of the law that can save us. Perhaps some of you don't realize that. Perhaps that's what you're doing today. You are working the works of the law in order to save yourself. And Scripture says there's no hope for you if that's the case, because you are a lawbreaker. Adam was placed in the garden, and he said, fulfill this mandate, and you and your people will be safe and secure in me. And Adam said, actually, I think I'm going to eat of the fruit of the tree instead. And Paul explains in the beginning of Romans 5 that we've all fallen in Adam. We have a fallen sin nature. But that the second Adam has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is no imperfection, there is no sin, who stands as this second federal head And he, by his perfect life, fulfilled the law completely, fulfilling its righteous requirement. And those who are then in him receive all the good benefits from him. But there's also something else that's against us, because we're lawbreakers, and the wages of sin is death, that those who break the law deserve death. And so Christ not only gives us his righteousness by his perfect life, Paul explains here at the beginning of chapter 8, but he also takes on the condemnation, the wages of sin, by dying in our place. He gives us his righteous life, and he pays for us by his substitutionary death. You see, I mean, you could see why that would take a few months to get through, can't you? Just, okay, I'm just making sure. So he starts talking about how and why these things can be true in us. And he starts talking here about the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And that what he does is that he leads us to put sin to death in our lives by setting our minds on the Spirit and not on the flesh. And this is really what we've been discussing over the past number of weeks here when it comes to filling our minds with Christ and his glory. And so look here, we'll start here in verse 12. 12 and 13 we'll look under one head, and then 14 through 17 we'll look under another. Just look here at verses 12 and 13. I want you to see this. I want you to see how Paul lays this out for us. Because he's been speaking about indwelling sin and the way that it is contrary and hostile to God. I mean, remember, we looked at this a number of times, but up in verse, 9? Nope. Verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. We saw this when we were looking at indwelling sin, that the principle of sin is that it is enmity against God. That's what sin is by its nature. And so he's been speaking about indwelling sin, the way it's contrary and hostile to the Spirit of God in us. And so what he says here in verses 12 and 13, perhaps this is just earth-shattering news to you. Maybe this is actually news that you haven't heard or understood before. I think this is so good and so helpful for me, what he says here. He says, brothers, and he's speaking brothers and sisters, believers. So then, believers, he says, we're debtors. That means we owe something to someone. But listen to this. This is so good. We are debtors, but not to the flesh. I mean, what is this? Just think of all the things that we've been talking about as far as sin and temptation goes. Think about the way that sin, this indwelling principle of sin within you, believer, think about the way that it beckons and calls. I mean, this is the lie of sin. This is the lie of Satan, isn't it? That you have to do what I'm telling you to do. Just think at the very core of you, these desires that you have, these competing desires for God and the things of God and sin and the things of you. The claim of sin is this is what you desire, and you will not be fulfilled and you will not be satisfied unless you are doing what I'm telling you to do. I mean, do you know that to be true? And you say, I have to do it. I have to obey it. What is in me that is commanding me, I have to obey it. And Paul just lays out this most basic principle right here that I need to hear. I think probably you need to hear too. We are not debtors to the flesh if we're in Christ. That means this principle of indwelling sin in you that says you must obey. No, you don't. You don't owe the flesh anything. Because of the work Christ did and because of his indwelling Holy Spirit, Paul points out the obvious here. You don't owe your sinful desires anything. I mean, just reason alone tells us that they're nothing but destructive to us. I was reading Owen last night, and he says something like, none of these friends are actually our friends. They cause nothing but problems, and he says that to obey them is death. And we're not debtors to them. This is part of the miraculous work of the Spirit of God in his people, is that he is master now. In fact, this is really the discussion in chapter 6 that he's drawing on right here. He says, don't you know that if you present your members, that is your body, your physical bodies, to sin, to this principle of sin within you, to obey it, to serve it, that you are a slave to it? He says, anyone who gives themselves over to something is a slave to that something. He says, believer, you're not a slave to sin anymore. If you are in Christ, he is Lord. In fact, that's the very title we ascribe to him, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, my master, whom I serve. And Jesus tells us in Matthew that his burden is easy. His yoke is easy, his burden, it's light. We come to him and we find rest. In fact, what we see in this text as we get further into it this morning is that what it is that the Spirit of God actually does in us is not cause us to go against ourselves so that everything is so hard and difficult that we don't enjoy any of it, but he actually does this work of changing desires in us so that we love to be about the things of God. What Jesus says in his word here is, come to me and you'll find rest. I'll do the work in you that changes you so that you want to do the things that I want you to do. And when you do them, you will be fulfilled and satisfied, and I will be glorified, and it'll be wonderful. And yet we sit here, don't we? And we say, but the principle of sin within me is telling me that I need to disobey the Lord. And Paul says, but you don't have to obey him. Don't you understand? This is part of the work of us beholding the glory of Christ as we've been looking and changed to be like him. This is the work he does within us. And the work that will be fully and finally complete when we see him in glory, that this sin that remains in us will be gone forever. There won't even be, this will be such a silly discussion, won't it be, in heaven as we sit around the table with the Lord? I thought I was a debtor to sin. Isn't that crazy? This is what he says living according to the Spirit is. This whole discussion previously in these first 11 verses has to do with this walk with the Spirit that he also mentions in Galatians chapter 5. This living according to the Spirit, this spiritual mindset. The mind that is set on the flesh, he says, is death. The mind that is set on the Spirit is life. What you are filling your mind with, if it's about God and spiritual things, they will begin to manifest themselves in your affections. If you fill your minds with yourself and the things of the world, they will begin to manifest themselves in your affections. And one leads to death and the other leads to life and peace. But even before that, undergirding all of that, he begins with the work of Christ wrought in you. In other words, nobody here, because this is how my lawful, lawish mind thinks, is, well, perhaps if I sit down and I force myself to think about the things of God, that'll be enough that he'll say, he's doing a good job. I'll go ahead and do the work in him. No, that's not how it works. See, we go on here and see in verses 14 through 17 here that what he does is he saves us. He indwells us. He does the work in us. And then he causes our desires to change so that we desire to behold the things of God and be changed to be like him. Part of the cultivation of the spiritual mindset is this very work here of coming to this realization that loving life and peace and serving God and not our sinful passions is what we are to be about. So look down here at 14 through 17, where he's really explaining what's going on. We come to a text like this today, and it's a discussion about families, it's a discussion about fathers, and I know that some of us come with skewed perceptions. You could come to the word father and you can't even think straight about what a father is because sometimes fathers just do a terrible job of being fathers, don't they? I'm doing my best right now. And so I'm not asking you to set your feelings aside as if that was something easy to do. You probably would have done that a long time ago if that was something easy to do. What I'm asking you here is to consider this morning that for a believer, every time your earthly father failed you, every time your earthly father sinned against you, every time your earthly father didn't love you well, that God here, this Abba Father, that the Spirit helps us cry out to, is the complete antithesis to that picture. He is the perfect, loving Father. He has never failed, will never fail you. He's never sinned against you. He will always love you perfectly. Now, those of us with good fathers can't even wrap our minds around what that looks like, but I know that there are some who come to this text and it's difficult. Why say all that up front? Well, because where Paul's been headed in this discussion on being led by the Spirit to put sin to death in our lives is toward this understanding that the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts is the evidence of the Father's love toward us. That it's the evidence of the Father's love toward us, and that he evidences it to us, if that's even a word. He does the work of evidencing it to us. See, God ransomed you. He paid the price by the sacrifice of Christ. He purchased you. You've been bought out of sin, or out of slavery to sin. You've been made, he says, a son, and you've been given the Holy Spirit as the seal of your redemption. Just listen to it again, because there's a few words I want to hit on here as we look at this. He says, for all, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. I'm going to explain that for the women and the men. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So what's going on with this sonship language? It's important here, as some people want to do, they want to drop the titles of father and son. And you blow up the Bible if you do that. It's very important. What's going on with this sonship language applied to us? So in the first century, if you were a son, then you would inherit all of your father's possessions. That's what you got. You got the land and the wealth and the livestock and the family name. You get the notoriety that goes along with it. And this is true for both natural-born sons, for adopted sons. You wouldn't be thought of less if you were adopted. In fact, you were thought of as being equally a descendant of your adoptive parents as a natural-born brother would be. It's very important. It's the way it should be. And it's very important to our understanding of why Paul would use this word sons. Because the inheritance would not be the same for daughters. That's why this is important here. This isn't a divide that then carries over to the church. Think about this. If Paul had said, in order to be inclusive, if he had said, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God, think about how the first century church would have thought about that. They would have said, well, that means there's two classes of Christians. That means there's believers who get everything that are higher and greater. They get more of God's kingdom, and then there's some that are lesser. That's what would have happened. They would have drawn a distinction between, as Paul explains in Galatians 3 at the end, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Paul explains in a few places that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no distinction in classes and race and gender in the way that God brings you to himself, but that all are laid bare before the cross as fallen humanity, and that he brings them in. And what he brings them to is the best example that we have in life, sonship. That means that if you are a female slave in first century Rome and you're sitting in the church, you find out as the pastor is preaching from Romans 8 that what you get in Christ is full adoption, inheritance as a full son of the Father in Christ. That's good news, isn't it? We read this with our 21st century eyes and we just mess up the whole message, don't we? We sit here and we go, I get everything because of Christ. That's the type of adoption that we have in the Father. That's the type of relationship that you have to the Father, and that is good. And how does he lovingly shepherd us like a good father? He says it's salvation, verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. What exactly does that look like? How does this play out? What does the Spirit actually do in leading us to kill sin in our lives? He says we didn't receive the spirit of slavery that causes us to fall back into fear. Every believer in the room struggles with sin. We've established that, haven't we? I think we've established that over the past while. That every believer does. Our battle with indwelling sin rages daily. And as a result of that daily struggle, the thinking can be, I'm condemned because of this sin that I've just committed. There's no way God's going to continue to love me after what I've done. Maybe a fear comes over you that the condemnation wrought on Jesus is now going to fall back on you because of your sinfulness. God very easily could have sent the spirit of slavery and fear into us to terrify us every time we do something. He says that's not how the Spirit leads. He does not use fear tactics. He does not say to you, one more mistake, and I swear. Any of you heard that before? Any of you said it this week, maybe? That's the voice of your father, Adam. That's the old man. That's the flesh. He does not drive us to kill sin through fear tactics. And so maybe this right here is what's so difficult for so many of us to understand and comprehend, because maybe this is how your father led you to act right. Maybe he gritted his teeth and growled. I swear to you, one more mistake and you wish you'd never been born. That's not how the Father works. That's not how the Spirit of God works in us. He doesn't work in us, put sin away from us by terrifying us with a threat. Instead, the Father is so patient and kind and loving and gracious. He doesn't grit his teeth. He doesn't bare his fangs. That doesn't mean that he doesn't discipline. But he does it lovingly, and he does it properly, and with a view toward restoration and harmony. He does it for our good. I mean, we've been over and over this in Romans, haven't we? Or in Hebrews, haven't we? As we've seen these warning passages. Some of us have approached these warning passages terrified. Now, there should be a certain terror. If I'm standing at the edge of a cliff, there's a certain terror in me. Because I'm standing at the edge of a cliff, but not because the Father's behind me going, see? Okay, I get the point. These warning passages in Hebrews are meant to say, the Father loves you and doesn't want you to go near the edge. He doesn't terrify us by it. He disciplines us, but he disciplines us for our good. In fact, we'll be there in Hebrews soon, and we talk about the discipline of the Father as evidence of his love toward us. How does he do it? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't drive us to kill sin using fear tactics. What he does, he says, he sends not the spirit of slavery to cause us to fall back into fear, but he has given us the spirit of adoption as sons. And what that means is that he causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. That is, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we don't simply have the evidence on the outside that we are children of God, but the Spirit actually does this special work in us of confirming with our own spirit that we're children of God. He confirms within us that we have this sonship type of adoption. We are fully and completely his. I was trying to figure out how do you illustrate something like that? How do you illustrate something on the outside? I don't know. There's people who need hugs. Are you a person that needs a hug? I need hugs. I need some hugs throughout the day. Not that I need much help staying happy. I'm fine with that. But it feels good to get a hug, to know that you're loved. There's some people, you hug them and they're stiff. You know these people? And you hold them for a little while, and eventually for some reason they just melt and start crying. You go, man, there was a lot going on there. You just needed someone to hold on to you until you knew about it. I think the best way to describe what the Spirit does in us is he doesn't simply just hug us from the outside, but it's that same type of hug over our souls, where he confirms within us, no, you are the Father's, and he loves you, and you are safe and secure in him. And the result of that we see on the outside of ourselves is that for some reason, our minds are filled with thoughts of love for the Father. And he uses it, this terminology that we cry out, we sing, we talk about it, we think about God and his word and his people and his church. That's the important work that the Spirit of God does in us. And it's contrary to our thinking because it's so much easier to lead people to do the things you want with a baseball bat, isn't it? But that's not how he does it. He sends the indwelling Spirit and he changes our affections by showing us the love of the Father and bearing witness, he says in verse 16, with our spirit that we are children of God, that we're fully and completely his. That he says, since we're children, that means we're heirs. He doesn't hold back the good things of the kingdom from us. He doesn't take away parts of our inheritance because we haven't acted correctly. He doesn't work through fear and manipulation. He stirs up our hearts to love the Father. In other words, the Father loves us fully and completely in Christ, but the way we actually experience and understand that love is through the Spirit penetrating down to the core of us and making it known in our inner selves. Now, there's a certain thing that we can do, Scripture calls quenching the Spirit of God, where we deny his work in us. We sin against him. We turn away from him. It manifests itself all over the place. Some of us talk about not feeling this while at the same time holding on to secret sins that we don't want to tell anybody about. As if we can both love the desires of the flesh and obey and serve them and also find the joy and satisfaction in Christ. Some of us, we deny ourselves of the ordinary means of grace in the local church. I was reading a statistic recently that the average believer attends church once every 6 weeks. Think about this. You get a hug once every 6 weeks. I'm not going to be doing so good. That means I'm not going to try to do the math. Whatever 52 divided by 6 is, what's it, 8 something maybe? 8.4. I just threw that number out there. That's how many times a year you are coming to the table, being surrounded by people meant to stir you up from the outside to love the Father. And yet we often say, I don't know what it is. I just don't feel the things that I want to feel. Or are you availing yourself of these very means of grace that the Father has given to you? The way the Spirit works is from these ordinary means of His Word and His people. That's how He stirs up our hearts to love the Father. And then out of that, lifting up the voices of our hearts to cry out that indeed the Father is ours. He causes our eyes to turn off ourselves and our own desires and instead behold the face of Christ, which is what we've been talking about, isn't it? It's exactly what the Spirit does. He causes us to seek to behold the face of Christ. And for the person who has the Spirit of God in them, they are not going to stop seeking the face of Christ until they see Him. Some of us in the room are trying to work towards salvation. We make sure we dress right, say the right things, do the right things. If for some reason, deep down, our hearts are not stirred to love the Father. It's an act. It's a tiresome act. It's because we're working from these outside means instead of relying on the Spirit of God to do His work. See, God does it. The Bible says He takes us rotting corpses and He breathes His Spirit into us. And we immediately answer in faith, I believe in Christ. Abba, Father. Perhaps some of you have deceived yourselves into thinking that you've experienced this and that you need to do the actual work of actually looking at your own soul and saying, do I believe this to be true? Is my mind filled with the things of God? Do I want to behold the glories of Christ? Perhaps some of you believers in here this morning do have those two competing desires in you, as we all do, and you go after and serve one of them and not the other. Scripture would tell us this morning to throw those things away. You're not debtors to the flesh to serve the flesh. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father who gave His Son for you and dwelt you with the Spirit. And the reality is, believer, that if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. That in Christ, the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Just skip down to the end of the chapter. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Give yourself over to Him completely, and He will satisfy the desires of your soul as you behold the glory of Christ. Amen. Why don't we stop there, and we'll have our ushers come forward as we take the Lord's Supper. One of the means of grace that He's afforded to us, that we have this before us, that we touch and taste our senses here. What are these representations of the body and blood of Jesus? Say, he was given for me. His blood was shed for me. His death has paid my penalty. His blood has purified me from the penalty of sin, from the guilt of it, that I am clean before him. I was just reading this past week in Matthew. I think it was this past week in Matthew, where Jesus says that no good tree bears bad fruit. And I was thinking of this. Well, do you bear good fruit, believer? That means that God has actually done this incredible work in you of making you good if you bear good fruit. Not because you're good in and of yourself, but because this work of you in Christ, in you, the Spirit of God, that he causes goodness to come forth from you. These are all the things that we remember about the work of Christ, not simply his death, burial, and resurrection, but all of the things that it causes and affords in our lives that redounds to his glory, that we worship him for. He says that we remember him at this table and that we proclaim his death until he comes. There is a past element at this table where we look back to what he's done and its particular application in our lives. There is a present now where we sit here embattled, but indwelt by the Spirit of God, submitting ourselves to him. And there's a forward future eschatological look at the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes in his perfections and glory and we see him and are like him. So I'm going to pray the ushers here, they'll pass out these elements. If you're a believer this morning, take them and worship with us. Someone will lead us. If you're not a believer this morning, let these pass you by. There's nothing magical in them. Just take this time to consider your position before God and this gospel that you've heard today. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our desire to see him. Father, we pray that your Spirit within us has done this work this morning of showing us Christ in your word. His holiness, his glory, his goodness, his love, that he of yours that he has communicated to us. Father, we thank you for your Spirit that indwells us. Left on our own to our own devices, we would be ruined. And yet you've given us of yourself. We have the fullness of the Godhead who dwells within us and sanctifies us by your word. And so, Father, this morning we pray for those who are struggling in this battle, who've given themselves over to the desires of the flesh, who are embattled, who are questioning what it means to be filling our minds with the things of the flesh that's death, and what it means to fill our minds with the Spirit that's life and peace. What it means to have an assurance of salvation, what it means to have an experience of Christ and a joy in him. Father, we pray for all of those things and all of the people here who are experiencing these things and these questions. Father, we pray that the same Spirit who's the Spirit of adoption in our hearts, that is the Spirit of comfort, would come and comfort our hearts with the love of the Father. Cause us to drive sin out of our hearts and worship. Father, we thank you for this table that we come to, points our hearts to Christ as we celebrate it now, not seeing him, but seeing him by faith. We look forward to when we'll celebrate it with him, seeing him by sight. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Gospel of Luke records in chapter 22, it said, "And then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb that we celebrate here must be killed. And Jesus said to his two disciples, go and prepare. And they said to him, where will you have us to prepare and eat this Passover with you? He said in that passage, with great desire, earnest desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Some of that's remarkable. Well, of course it's remarkable. But they said, well, where do we go? He said, go into the city, told Peter and John. Go into the city, and there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. And he'll go into the house, and you follow him, and you say, the master has asked us to prepare a place. Where is your guest room? And that man will show you a large upper room furnished. Jesus said to him, there, make ready. And they went into the city and found exactly what Jesus said would happen. There was a man bearing a pitcher of water. They followed him in the house. And this master of the house showed him a large upper room furnished. And there they made ready. And that's when Jesus reclined with them. And that's when he said, "This is what I've waited for. Before I suffer. Looming large over that scene was the cross. And they reclined at table. And Jesus took the bread. And he broke it. And he gave thanks. And he passed it to them. Let's just give thanks for the bread. Father, we have celebrated your victory. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And you celebrated that supper, and you took that bread, and you deliberately broke it. And you passed it around to the disciples and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Take this in remembrance of me. We thank you for this bread, and we do that together. And then after that, Jesus took the cup and he said, this is a new testament in my blood. Do this as often as you do show my death till he come. Let's give thanks for the cup. Father, that cup was a cup of wrath to you. It was full. You took that cup and you drank it all. 'Tis empty now for me, the old song says. You willingly took it and you left but the love for us. It's dry. We just learned about that today, that there's nothing for us except your love. Thank you for this cup. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We know that. And it wasn't just anybody's, it wasn't just any blood. The sacrifice of all those lambs and bulls and blood shed on those sacrifices could not take away sin. But you, after one sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of God. It's done. Thank you for this cup. Thank you for your blood. In Jesus' name, amen.